We'll just call it Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Paul and Barnabas have finished their first missionary journey. We saw that in chapter 15. And they had spent time in Antioch, and a matter of what to do with the Gentiles came up. And so they ended up taking a group to Jerusalem, having a discussion about what the Gentiles needed to do to be saved, because there were those, the Judaizers, that wanted to impose upon them the law, and that they needed to first become a Jew before they could become a Christian, including circumcision, the circumcision of Moses. And of course, the council said, no, that's not to be, that it's by grace alone. And they sent a letter by Paul and Barnabas to the Gentile churches, and to let them know that they didn't need circumcision, they didn't need to come through the gate of the law, that they needed to simply come through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it brought much joy in the church. And they were confirmed that, in fact, they were saved, because it brought it into question by the doubt that these, they were actually believing Pharisees that wanted to hold on to the past. And so the church continued on in good stead. And the time has come where Paul is ready to go out on his missionary journey, the second missionary journey. He talks to Barnabas and says, hey, it's time to go out and revisit the churches that we planted as we traveled on our last trip. And of course, Barnabas, being who he is, wanted to take John Mark with them, his nephew. And you remember John Mark bailed on them midway through the first missionary journey. Paul didn't take kindly to that. So he didn't want to take John Mark, and it led to a blow up in the relationship between Paul and Barnabas. And Paul took Silas and went one direction. Barnabas took John Mark and went back to Cyprus. And God took one missionary group and made it two, even though it was done through the work of the flesh, in my estimation, as you read the account. God, as we see in Romans, takes those things and still uses them for our good and his glory. And so in chapter 16, Paul is headed north from Antioch, and we read, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So Barnabas goes a different direction. He leaves Paul behind. Paul takes Silas, but as the Lord always does, he raises up others to fill holes and gaps that are left in ministry. You know, there are none of us that are irreplaceable. And even though John Mark didn't do his job in the first missionary journey, he's going to come along, as we see in Scripture, and he's going to mature. He's going to end up writing one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, through the eyes of Peter. And Paul would later describe him as being profitable for the ministry. But in the interim now, Paul is on his journey, and the Lord brings across Paul's path Timothy, a young man in the faith, probably a protege, a son of Paul, if you will, spiritually speaking, came to know the Lord during that first missionary journey. And now that Paul is back, he has grown, he's matured, he is well respected in his hometown. And so Paul meets Timothy and takes him under his wing, if you will, as his son. And I appreciate that so much. It's interesting there that it says that he was circumcised. Paul circumcised him. And you think back, well, that was the very point of the council in Jerusalem. So what's up with that? Well, I suggest to you that it was not a matter of salvation, but a matter of sanctification in terms of ministry. Because Paul knew that they were going to be dealing with the Jewish believers and even unbelievers as they were moving through the various towns and churches and synagogues. And so he wanted Timothy to be circumcised so as not to be a stumbling block to those to whom they were going to be ministering to in those settings. And I love that. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more." That's Paul speaking. He says, I'm willing to limit my liberty. I'm willing to do some things to accommodate those to whom I'm ministering so that they can come to know Christ. It says when he ministered to the Jews, he became as a Jew, if you will. And we see examples of that. We'll see examples of that later in this book. And so he has this this act done on Timothy, but he's not imposing the law and legalism, but rather he's imposing the law of love. Later on, we read in the book of Galatians that Titus was a Gentile. He was a co-minister, co-laborer with Paul. He was not circumcised. Matter of fact, Paul advocated that he not be because it wasn't necessary. So it's a clear picture of accommodation to those to whom they're ministering. And it causes me, as I was reading that, I was thinking, am I willing to limit my liberty in order to minister to those around me? Am I willing to not do those things which I might be free to do? Paul says, I'm free to do all things, but I choose not to so as not to be a stumbling block to those with whom I come in contact. And that could be a challenging question because there are some things that are hard for us sometimes to give up. But there's nothing in our lives that's worth holding on to apart from biblical truth that are worth offending others so that they might be turned away from the cause of Christ. So Timothy was established, it says, in the faith. He wasn't established in programs or methodology, which I appreciate so much. And he goes on there, and they went through the cities, verse 4, and they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in numbers daily. Established in the faith. That's a great phrase. They weren't established in those programs. They weren't established in the how-tos of ministry, but rather they were pointed to the Word of God, to the Son of God, knowing that that would result in their maturation, their conformance into the very image of Jesus, and therefore they would become profitable for the work of the ministry. And we need to know and understand that it's not the seminars that we go to or the programs that we institute, but rather it's being a lover of the Word of God, a lover of the Son of God, and realizing that as we walk with Jesus day by day, he's going to make us the people that he wants us to be, and he's going to use us for his glory. And so in verse 6, we read, "Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia," that would be Asia Minor, the area that we know of where the seven churches were, Ephesus and Pergamos and Thyatira and Laodicea and those. He wanted to go that direction, and the Lord said no. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, which was north. So they came from the east. They tried to go south, the Lord said no. They tried to go north, and the Lord said no. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. So I'm imagining at this point, Paul was a little frustrated, you know, because he was the one, he wanted to go into these areas and minister because, of course, the gospel hadn't been taken to those areas. But the Lord said no. You know, what do we do when the Lord redirects us? Today, I was coming out of Roseburg and came up over Roberts Mountain, which is in and of itself is fun with all the construction and all of that. I hit the top of Roberts Mountain, and as I start over the edge, I see, what do I see? I see trucks, cars backed up, sitting. And so I get a little bit around the corner, and I look all the way down almost to Clark's Ranch Road, and there's trucks, cars sitting. There was an accident. And so they were redirecting traffic. Frustrating to be sure. They had another one actually in the curves down by Myrtle Creek where they actually had a detour off I-5. It had been cleaned up by the time I got there, for which I was thankful. But those redirections in life can be very frustrating. When we've mapped out a plan, when we think we know what we want to do, and then the Lord says, no, not going to do that. We have something else. We don't know what that something else is, but the Lord knows. There's only one direction to go. Now, some think that Paul was limited in where he went by a sickness that came to him, that he ended up having to go to the high desert area, to the high elevations to recover. Matter of fact, in Galatians, he talks about it. You remember, he says, you ministered to me in my weakness, in my sickness. And matter of fact, you would have given me your eyes had you been able to. So that the many believe that he, whatever affliction he had, affected his eyesight permanently and so forth. And they ministered to him in that. But Paul, in wonderful, if you will, flexibility, continues west to Troas in the Mediterranean. And then what does he do? Well, he has to simply wait for God. But God has a message for Paul. And the vision, verse 9, appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over unto Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So as we get to this place now, we're going to see a change in the pronouns. Luke, as he's writing this, now goes from they and them to we and us. So apparently, Paul, as he comes to Troas, has Luke come along as his personal physician. The Lord directed him there so that Luke could minister to him. And I love how the Lord provides in those things. And he gives him clear direction for ministry. When he can't see what to do on the physical realm, the Lord meets him in a vision. And he gives him a man and says, hey, you need to come over here to Macedonia and help us. I read of a story of a fellow, a banker, a wealthy banker, came to know the Lord. And he felt called to the ministry. And he started studying and continued doing his work. And he started studying in ministry and so forth. And one night he had a dream. And there was this old man standing in a field half plowed. And he says, you need to come and help me. You need to come and help me minister to those who are not yet saved. And so he ended up traveling to a nation. I don't remember which one. Panama, I believe, and he's there ministering and sharing the gospel and so forth, and he gets a call, and it's a hospital saying that there's this man in the hospital. He has no friends. He has no family, no one to minister to him. He's getting ready, it would appear, to die, and so he thought maybe it would be good for a pastor to come, and so he says, okay, so he goes to the hospital, and when he enters the room and he looks up and he sees this man, he realizes that it's this man in his dream. And the fellow had been a Presbyterian minister. He'd been there for years doing the work of ministry. His time has passed, and all of a sudden he realizes that was God's vision for him, as it's confirmed there when he met that man. And I just love that story, because that's what the Lord does in our lives, right? He meets us. We may not have a vision or a dream, but the Lord guides us and directs us through circumstance, through friends and ministry, by the Holy Spirit, through his word, you know. And so it's such an awesome picture of the Lord's provision. And therefore, verse 11, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia and next to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. So all of a sudden, God takes Paul, who was intending to minister in that area of Asia Minor and that surrounding area, Galatia and so forth, he says, Paul, I have a continent for you. I want you to go across the Mediterranean. I want you to go to Europe. And I want you to minister there. And the trip actually only took 2 days as they were going. They had a favorable wind behind them, apparently, because on the return trip, it took them five. So they get there in 2 days, and they find no men. And you remember the vision is a man saying, come over and help us. But as they're there in the city, there was no synagogue to go to. You remember Paul's general practice was the first thing he would do would be to go to the synagogue and share with the synagogue the message of Jesus. But there was none there, which tells us there was not a heavy Jewish presence there, because if they had 10 Jewish men, then they would form a synagogue. They would have that set up. And so they went to the riverside, and they ministered to the women that are there praying. And there's one lady, you might call it a divine appointment of the Lord, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and when she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So Lydia was this businesswoman. She was a dealer in purple, which was a very affluent business. The dye was very expensive, the fabric and so forth. And so she was a dealer, but she was a lover of God, it says there, but she wasn't a Jewish proselyte. She hadn't converted. But as Paul and Silas were ministering there to this group of ladies, it says that Lydia overheard them and God touched her heart. But isn't that what God does so often in people's lives? We may not even know that that person is listening, but as we're talking with someone, the message is overheard and it has its effect. She was prepared by the Lord to receive a message and she responded to it. And I find it interesting that she was a businesswoman. And she kind of puts Paul in a difficult spot because she says, hey, if you found me faithful, perhaps you could come to my house. What's he going to say? No, you're not faithful. So it ends up that she gets Paul to join them. But again, we see God working at both ends. Paul gets a vision, says, go to Macedonia and minister. Lydia is brought from Thyatira there to that place there outside of Philippi. And they come together, and she becomes a wonderful resource for the ministry. And it came to pass, verse 16, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved that she turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And so this demon-possessed girl, who was a valuable asset to her owners because she was able to divine truth, they call it the spirit of Python, a mythical serpent which was slain by Apollos. But she was able to tell things that were going to happen. She was able to gain money for her owners by soothsaying and so forth. And she's following Paul and the group around, declaring that they're ministers of God. Now, the message is true. But Paul's going, okay. One, number one, I'm sick of hearing you speak. Number two, I don't need Satan to be my advertising agency. And that's a good word for us. We don't need to use the things of the world to proclaim the message of the gospel. And too often the church can bring things in from the world thinking that that's going to be somehow attractive to the world and make it easier for them to come and hear the message. That's just exactly the opposite of what is true. We don't need to be attractive. What we need to be is faithful. We simply need to be lovers of Jesus. We need to share the message, unadulterated message, without fear, and just share with them the love of Jesus and the reality that Jesus forgives sin, sets us free, and sets us on a path to heaven. And the church has, I think, to some degree, lost that over these last decades. We've more and more moved into this idea that somehow we need to follow the ways of the world in order to bridge the gap. You've perhaps heard the terminology seeker-friendly churches, where they soften the message. They don't talk about sin and those kinds of things for fear of offending them, so that people will come into the church once they have them in the church and they get the doors closed and locked. Then they can say sin. But until then, they can't say it. And that's a sad thing. You know, people in the world need to know the message of hope. They don't need a soft gospel. They need the pure gospel, because it truly is a gospel of love. The testimony of this girl was true, but the vessel to carry the message was all wrong. So Jesus, you remember, rebuked the demons and told them to hold their peace when they started testifying of who he was. Paul did the same thing. Well, it didn't set well, of course, with the owners, because now their income flow is interrupted. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, whether to observe being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. As I read that last verse, I thought, they're probably thinking, for heaven's sakes, it's midnight. Be quiet, I'm trying to sleep. But I love the fact that Paul and Silas, you know, they're ministering the gospel, and they get hauled in before the magistrates, and they get beaten, severely beaten, it says, with many stripes. You know, remember, the Jews limited it to how many stripes they could give. In this case, there was no such limitation. But we see the Spirit's guidance in this. The sickness, perhaps, that Paul had, the vision that he received, the circumstances that guided them to where they are. And God is working through all of that, even though we would look at that and from a human perspective, we would say, hey, that's horrible that they would get beaten so severely. And yet, God has a prison full of men that are going to hear them praising and worshiping. There's a jailer, as we'll see here in a moment, that's waiting to hear the truth of the gospel. If you want to shake the world up, we need to be men and women of prayer and praise. No matter what's going on in our lives, we need to spend that time. And as they're praising and worshiping, there's going to be a whole lot of shaking going on. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. So worship and praise, what did it do? It rocked the foundations of darkness, which is exactly what happens, guys. As we come to the sanctuary and as we worship, it's not just what we do before the teaching or before prayer or whatever. Praise and worship, praise and thanksgiving rock the foundations of darkness. And here we know it's not a natural phenomenon, because it wasn't just the shaking of the prison. It says the prison doors opened and the chains fell off of the prisoners. Now the jailer wakes up, sees the doors open. He knows what's going to happen to him, because he knows that all the prisoners are gone. The doors are open. I mean, they're out of here. He grabs his sword, because the law was that if you were put in charge of a prisoner, the prisoner escaped, you got the punishment that prisoner had coming. So he knew that he had it. So he'd rather take his own life than go through the execution that was looking him in the face. But I love what Paul did. Rather than allowing him to do that, suddenly we read, Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Now that must have been a mind blower. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" "Why are you still here?" He's trembling. You know, it's in those moments of trauma in people's lives that so often they're the most open to hearing the truth of the gospel. It's when the trauma hits that people are ready. I know that was true in my life and perhaps in your lives as well. And so he comes, his heart has been prepared. He comes, he's on his knees. He says, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And Paul's going to say, "You know what? You need to join the church and you need to start tithing." No, it's not what he said. He says, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved and thy house." I love that. It's not joining a church. It's not tithing. It's not doing good works. It's not cleaning yourself up. It's not doing any of those things. It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. And he says that your whole household can follow in that as well. And so we see this man's going to be radically changed. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. So they shared the gospel with him. And that was what they were all about. You know, people are watching you during dark times. Why did Paul and Silas stay? Because he had an appointment with the banker, or rather with the jailer. And he says to him, "Sir, you just need to be saved. And your household can be saved as well. And here's the way to salvation." Because salvation is an individual matter. Now, when you read that, you can be saved and your household. Doesn't mean when you get saved, your household gets saved too. But it's saying they have the same opportunity that you have if they will make that decision, personal decision. There's no such thing as household salvation. You know, my folks got saved. That didn't make me saved. I had to make that personal decision myself, and everyone else does too. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord. Stick with the word. If you stick with the word, you can't go wrong. You can't go wrong. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his house straightway. I love that. He was saved to serve. This jailer took the position of minister as he ministered to the needs of Paul and Silas, as he cleaned their wounds and bandaged them up. He washed their stripes. I love that. You know, sometimes the Lord will allow us to be wounded so that we can take that place of servant in ministering to others out of our woundedness. You know, Paul and Silas were wounded. The jailer was wounded, but you just couldn't see his wounds. Paul and Silas' wounds were exterior. The jailer's wounds were interior. Lord healed those wounds, and then he gave him a ministry immediately into the lives of Paul and Silas. And that's exactly what the Lord wants to do in your life and mine as well. He wants to use your brokenness, my stripes, if you will, to minister into the lives of others. Matter of fact, the scripture says that. We then are able to comfort wherewith the comfort with which we were comforted. Isn't that true? How often have we been comforted in the midst of our brokenness by somebody, but then the Lord invariably gives us the opportunity then to minister to someone else in their brokenness. And we can share with them from personal experience, God is bigger than that. God sent his son to die for that. God will bind you up. He will heal your wounds and he will set you on a path to heaven, or back on the path, if you will, to heaven. You know, we get sidetracked from time to time. That's part of life. In verse 35, And when it was day, the magistrate sent a sergeant saying, loose those men and let them go. Now, Paul and Silas were a problem for these guys. They didn't really want to deal with them. So they were just going to kind of kick them out the back door of the prison and send them away without a lot of hoopla in the community. I love Paul. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned. And then he throws in one little fact that they didn't know. They beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. Wow. That was a big deal. You didn't beat a Roman uncondemned. That was bad news. There were severe penalties for that. So Paul lays that little bomb at their feet. And have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. I can just see Paul there with his arms crossed and a little smile on his face saying, yeah, we'll be here when they get here. I love that. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. You know, we look at that and we realize God's perfect timing in everything. Why didn't Paul tell them that they were Roman citizens before the beating? Because God didn't give him permission to do that. You see, if he had done that, he wouldn't have ended up in prison. There would have been no beating and no incarceration because they were never charged with any crime. They hadn't committed a crime. But God wanted them in that prison to minister to that jailer and all those prisoners. Because we're going to see, you remember when they first come to town, there's no guys in the church, you know. It's women down there. There's women down there on the beach praying, which is so often the case, by the way, unfortunately. The women are the prayer warriors. The guys are out fishing or hunting or golfing or working or whatever they're doing. But now we're going to find, as this chapter closes, that it says when they had seen what? Not the women, but when they'd seen the brethren. So it indicates that there were some of those that were saved as a result of that ministry there in the prison. No man by the river, send me to jail. So Paul starts a jail ministry. I love that. Great deal. And they go, they're set free. They don't leave town. The first thing they do is they go to those who were part of the church because they wanted to encourage them before they left. They comforted them and then they departed. Now, Paul is providing protection for these new believers because the magistrates knew that they were on thin ice because of what they'd done to Paul. And so Paul and Silas, having the heart that they did, went to the church, if you will, to those that were believers there in Philippi, and ministered to them in such a fashion as to encourage them and comfort them to build them up in the faith before they went on their way. And that's exactly what we need to do as well, right? We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. So we need to be mutually encouraging one another. There's times, I don't know if you found it in your own marriages, in your own families, but there's times when I'll find myself in a place that my wife then can come and minister to me, comfort me, encourage me, build me up in the faith. And then there are going to be other times when I'm stronger and she's going through difficult times, and it's kind of this reciprocal relationship. And that's exactly what should be going on in the church today. We should be mutually encouraging one another, looking for those opportunities to build up one another in the faith, to pour the love of Jesus Christ into a life that perhaps is empty. We all go through those times. Every single one of us in this place have been there at one point or another, or maybe are there now. How much importance is it for us then to be sensitive to that and to look for those opportunities to pour into another life? That's the message of Jesus. That's the heart of Jesus. That is the action of Jesus, and that's exactly what we should be doing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the heart of Paul and Silas, for Luke and those that were traveling with them, Father, for using them even in those difficult circumstances where they were severely beaten. And yet in the midst of that, Father, they find themselves in a praise and worship service, Lord, at midnight. Rather than licking their wounds, Father, they were touching heaven with their prayers and their praises. I pray, Father, that we would have that heart. Help us, Lord, to be looking for those opportunities to be used even when we're going through the difficult times. Help us to minister, Lord, as you see fit. Continue to grow us in your ways, Lord. Help us to be faithful. Faithful, Lord, to continue on. When one door is closed, Father, let us look for a window. When another door is closed, Lord, let us move in a different direction. Might you guide us and direct us, Lord, as you have so faithfully done to this point in life. We trust you, Father. We love you. We believe, Lord, that you have the very best at heart for us. I pray the Lord would encourage you tonight, that he would fill you afresh with hope and peace and confidence that he is doing a good work, and he will continue to do that until the day of Jesus. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless.